chapter 5. We'll be looking at a larger swatch of scripture this morning, but to begin with, I'm going to be only going to be reading verses 10 through 12, then I'm going to jump to verses 18 through 20. So let's begin Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. Just give you a moment to find your place. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 to begin with. I've entitled the message this morning, "The Futility of Living for Prosperity." Again, the futility of living for prosperity. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, Solomon writes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Verses 18 through 20 now. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Father, as we come before you, God, I beg this morning that distractions would be set aside, that you would come and that heaven would descend upon this place and rend our hearts of selfishness, of greed for gain, and a satisfaction with wealth, when in reality our satisfaction must be in Christ alone. God, bless the proclamation of your word this morning. Don't let us leave the same way we came in. Change us, Lord Jesus, and help us to be passionate lovers of you alone. May you have priority, first place in everything we say, do, and think, Lord. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a captain of a ship who looked into the dark night and saw a light in the distance. Immediately, he told a signalman to send a message that said, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision." He promptly received a reply, quote, "I recommend you divert your course 15 degrees south to avoid a collision." The furious captain sent another message, "This is the captain of a U.S. naval ship. I say again, alter your course." Soon another reply was received, "No, I say again, divert your course 15 degrees south. I am Seaman Third Class Jones." The captain sent a final message, "This is U.S. battleship Augusta. Immediately alter your course 15 degrees north." After a short pause, the reply came, "This is a lighthouse. Your call, Captain." You know, we chuckle at this, but it rightly illustrates one of the greatest delusions of our time, and I would contend for that fact of all human history. And it's the belief that the exertion of human power and authority can change the shape of reality. The truth is, however, that reality is a solid rock with a lighthouse sitting upon it. And we can either alter our course to take an account of it or keep blindly charging ahead until its immutability imposes its force upon us. Folks, we can insist all we want with ever-increasing severity and authoritative words that life and reality should be different than what it is. But all the words in the world will not make it so. Beloved, the unmovable reality of life is this, that God created human beings in his image to love, revere, and worship him, and to love and care for their neighbors on his behalf. This is how life is designed to function. And all who refuse to accept this in the short term will sooner or later have to come to terms with its truth. The universe was not designed to allow human beings in the end to worship idols and in pursuit of them to exploit other human beings and the rest of creation for that matter. It was not set up to allow the sacralization of created things in which they become central to our life. and evoke religious-like awe and submission that is rightfully due to God alone. Friends, such living destroys lives, it destroys homes, it destroys relationships, churches, communities, and as we're seeing today, a country. Worst of all, it robs God of his rightful place of honor and preeminence as creator and king over the world that he established and over the world that he currently and will forever sustain. Jesus calls this type of living and sacralization the worship of mammon. We talked about that last week. It's the idolatrous elevation of money and material things to the status of divinity in which they control and navigate our life. Something the scriptures repeatedly identify time and again as covetousness. Paul specifically tells the believers in Colossae and Ephesus that covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5. And here in our text this morning, Solomon tells us that covetousness, or the consumption of things, living for personal prosperity, is idolatrous and it is futile. It is hebel, vanity. It's empty. And it's short-lived. In the passage before us, the preacher, Solomon, highlights three specific and practical proofs that testify to the futility of living for prosperity. He looks at it politically, he looks at it experientially, and then through the immovable rock of reality. So let's begin by looking at that first proof. Living for prosperity is futile because of the witness of politics. Beginning in verses 8 and 9, Solomon writes, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields." After reflecting on the worship of mammon and its consequences in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, which he then led into a brief digression on the topic of true worship, which we studied last week, Solomon returns again to the subject of the matter of oppression and the pursuit and hoarding of wealth. The key word to this whole section, from verse 8 in chapter 5 to chapter 6 and verse 12, is this word eat or enjoy or consume. The Hebrew word akal appears multiple times in this section. Chapter 5 and verse 11, then verse 12, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, chapter 6, verse 2, and chapter 6, verse 6. Solomon is using the word metaphorically. It gives the idea of consuming and the craving of things, that being wealth and material possessions. He is going to reveal that how we gain our wealth, how we view our wealth, and use our wealth speak volumes about the affections and the loyalties of our heart. Moving on, in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 and 9, this continues the thought of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, regarding oppression and injustice. Solomon is seeking to instill in us that oppression and injustice are real, and that is not a localized issue or an economic issue. It's a systemic problem of the human heart. Man's heart envies others. He says that in chapter 4 and verse 4. Our hearts always want more than we have. And to scratch the itch of covetousness, mankind in every demographic of society will do what it takes to better his position, to better his possessions, and to better his power in life, including trampling on the heads of others to get there. Envy destroys individuals and undermines the divine design of society, that being loving our neighbor as ourself, using our possessions, using our wealth for the good of others. Envy and self-love compels us to use people to get things, and it inevitably leads to oppression and injustice. And as history has borne witness, it perverts government. In our text, Solomon is pointing out that oppression and injustice is not merely a matter of individuals behaving badly toward their neighbor, although that's true, but that oppression has a structural and sinister system. The oppression of the poor and the vulnerable and the denial of justice and rights are consequences of an entire hierarchical system of government that is corrupt. act, and it starts with man's heart. Solomon writes that each official is watched, or literally eyed, by another, implying that either they are looking out for each other in order to cover up, so to speak, or likely it's also implying that they are oppressed by higher officials than themselves who want personal advantages and to better their standing before their superior. Either way, yet in all of the watching, all of the eyeing of those in power, there exists no concern for the interest of the poor and the preservation of justice. For those who are powerless, government, folks, is not a charity. It operates in its own interests, in the interest of the powerful, for the king or for those in authority. That's true. Humanity willfully forgets that each person is their brother's keeper. Genesis 4:19, meaning they're to seek out the interest or the welfare of those around them. And that is the biblical mandate. You can't get away from that. Paul told the believers in Philippi, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 2:4 through 5. We are to watch out for the interest of others, especially the brethren, just as God himself watches out for the interest of his creatures, namely you and I that stand as the pinnacle of God's creation. And you fulfill a divine role that God has given you to watch over your neighbor. By and large, the poor and the vulnerable, we are their voice. We care for them. We care for one another. With that said, it is the desire for gain that causes the lapse in memory. It's our quest for things and our enduring name, the enduring name that we want to create for ourselves and to accumulate stuff that causes us to forget God's commandment, an example of caring for the well-being of others. Verse 9 is one of the most difficult verses to translate and understand in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes, but this is gain. And remember, gain is a word that he's always coming back to. But this is gain for a land in every way. A king committed to cultivating fields. Now, without wading into the syntax, the best explanation of the verse seems to be this, that the only real profit made by workers from tending their crops is the king himself, who stands at the pinnacle of the corruption and derives the ultimate benefit from oppression. And one would contend, well, why would Solomon write that about himself? The reality is that even if you seek to establish justice from the highest possible position, humanly speaking, I cannot control the depraved tendencies of things down system. All we can do is handle injustice and oppression as it surfaces. With that said, Solomon seems to imply that even though corruption exists, it's still better than anarchy. He reveals that prosperity is futile because it's structural, systemic, and sinister. There's no final place of achievement or contentment. Worse yet, it causes us to forget our commitment to the welfare of our neighbor. And now this takes us to our next point. The second proof of the futility of living for prosperity is evidenced by or revealed in our human experience. This is verses 10 through 20. Solomon writes, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is hebel, it's vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and in anger. Verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot or his share. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God kept him occupied with joy in his heart. I'll finish the latter part of verses 6:1 through 6:6 in just a few minutes. As in Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon immediately turns from the matter of oppression to the reasons or root cause of oppression, and that is envy. It's jealousy. Envy was the focus of chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And in verse 10, the preacher fixes his attention on the subject again by addressing the love of money. Like all false gods, money promises satisfaction but never delivers on that promise. Money, and that being wealth and possessions, is incapable of satisfying the hunger and the inner thirst, the inner appetite of the person who is devoted to it. It cannot quench your thirst for more. Solomon writes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." Prosperity never fulfills those who pursue it. Rather, it only feeds their insatiable desire for more. It is like a drug that when you take it in, there comes a threshold that in which your body needs more. It's the law of diminishing returns, if you will. To get that same high again, you have to take more, and then more, and then more. That's wealth. The irony of verse 11 is that when goods increase, their owner quickly discovers that not only does their consumption or the eating or the accumulation, the getting of wealth, does not satisfy, but that the number of those vying to consume or to eat his wealth does. It increases. The only gain or advantage the owner gleans from his consumption is to watch his wealth, to watch his prosperity disappear into the pockets and the mouths of others. Verse 12 illustrates the fact that the world of the rich is indeed abundant, but that abundance will keep him from sleep while the world of the laborer, whether he has little, whether he consumes a little or a lot, is given sweet sleep. How many of you ever tried to sleep on a full stomach? You just get gut rot and you just toss and turn. All your stomach does is digest food all night. I only know that because while I'm dieting, I eat more on the weekends because those are my slack days, and then you go to bed full and you're just bloated and you can't sleep. Peace of mind follows those who do not live for or are preoccupied with wealth. Those who live for prosperity suffer the indigestion of materialism, being too full of good things, and as a result, they have no rest. Beloved, God does not give us wealth to store up, but to dispense as there is need, both personally and communally. The reason you have excess in your savings account, your checking account, is because there is an intended goal or aim for that. There's a purpose for it. The overarching point that Solomon is making is that pursuit of prosperity not only brings oppression to others, in order for you to get it, you have to trample on people to get it, but damage to ourselves. The pursuit of an accumulation of prosperity is a cancer that will metastasize. It will grow and it will destroy you. Moreover, it feeds the illusion and addiction in the hearts of others that the accumulation of wealth brings lasting happiness and the inner satisfaction that our hearts are hungering for. But the reality is, it destroys the life of those who pursue it. Paul warns Timothy and the church of this vain pursuit. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or many sorrows, grievous sorrows. That's 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. In verse 13 of our text, Solomon calls this reality a grievous evil, or more literally, a sick evil. Because riches are kept by their owner to his hurt. The end result of hoarding possessions is your own illness. Beloved, hoarded wealth equals a sick life. Rest assured, church, those who pursue prosperity at the expense of others and in the face of those who are in need will only do so to their own demise. The pursuit of prosperity is the poison of life. You're drinking your own death medicine if you pursue wealth as the means, as the chief end of your life. As we look at the text, there's a play on words in verse 13. The word translated kept in verse 13 is translated watch in verse 8, or eyed. The point is, the rich should have been watching over or keeping a close eye on their neighbor's needs, but instead he was keeping an eye or watching over his wealth. We live in a time in which much of Christianity has adopted the mindset of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? We tend to think that the problems of others are their problems and our problems are our problems, when in reality, the scriptures teach the converse. We are graciously and joyfully obligated to meet the needs of believers, whether it be to rejoice with them, to mourn over them, to restore them, or to meet their physical and spiritual needs. We are joyfully obligated to meet those. Tragically, covetousness and self-righteousness deaden or maim our sensitivities. They cause us to turn a deaf ear, a blind eye, and a closed hand to the needs, problems, and blessings of others. Moving on in verse 14, this verse speaks about a wealthy man losing his wealth through some disaster. The translation bad venture literally means a heavy business or a heavy burden, and inferring some aspect of misfortune. Now, the text doesn't tell us what this bad venture or this misfortune is. Likely, the context infers that it's some injustice, like has already been mentioned, perhaps fraud or extortion. Or it could be through natural means, such as Job, or the collapse of a business, a bad business venture. He hoarded it all and lost it. And in fact, he loses his life twice. Because his gain, he lived for wealth, therefore he lost his life, because his eyes was not on watching others and caring for others, it was on watching his wealth, and he loses it a second time. He loses his life a second time. By now, what he had cherished is now gone. He has nothing to give to his posterity. And what's the result? Verse 17. He lives his days eating in darkness with much vexation and sickness and anger. Loses his life twice. He hoarded it, lost it all. And as a result, he has nothing to leave his children. There's no inheritance. Beyond this, in verse 13, Solomon notes that hoarded wealth brings harm to its owner. He adds, again, I mentioned in verse 17, moreover, all his days, here's this word again, he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. The result of chasing the wind of wealth is misery and gloom. It's likely that Solomon is referring to some psychological mental illness spawned by bitterness and frustration. Gloom along, or darkness along with sickness and anger, settled over the individual, and it taints the rest of their days. They live instead of eating and enjoying their wealth, and again, I'll mention in just a moment, but the idea of eating and drinking is that of celebration with others. So when they should have been celebrating and experiencing merriment with the blessings, the good things that God had brought to their life, they're hoarding it up, not enjoying it, and now it's gone. And what is their only resource? Their idol's now gone. They look inward and all they see is vexation and sickness. And they hate themselves. They hate life. They become bitter and angry. And they live in that gloom all their days. Paul speaks of the same condition in 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. This leads the preacher to the reality that no matter what an individual has or does or does not have, at death, because for all his toil, he leaves the world as he entered it, empty-handed. It's this reality that led Paul to tell Timothy in the same passage that I just highlighted, godliness with contentment is great, listen to this, gain. I think Paul is taking the thoughts of Solomon and rehearsing them again to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The parallel between these passages is unmistakable. It's so interconnected. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Beloved, contentment is the cure for covetousness. Contentment is the cure for consumption. You want to get away from the idol of hoarding wealth? Start being content with God's current provision. The only true gain in this life, and remember, gain according to Solomon, is something that breaks the chain of toil under the sun and stands as a lasting monument of our achievement. Now, humanly speaking, there is none. But gain in the most profitable and fleeting sense can only be found in contentment. Contentment is confident trust and joy in God and His current provision. And listen to this, the people that He places in your life. God has put people in your life that you are to be celebrating life with. And Solomon points out, this is a truth that Solomon now points to, is our lot in life. This is your share in your time under the sun. Verses 18 through 20, Solomon returns to his earlier advice about how to find gain in life, and it's through the grace of contentment. He writes, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The preacher tells us that it is good and fitting, or more literally proper, this is what God wants, to enjoy the simplicities of life, that being eating and drinking and applying life's blessings, enjoying what God gives you, as well as one's work, as long as God enables you to enjoy them. Because a time is coming when you will not be able to enjoy them. According to Solomon, these things are in themselves our lot or our reward in life. People, possessions, and the health to enjoy them are life's simple and satisfying pleasures. Wisdom rests in accepting these things from the hand of our good God as they come to us. Gain, in a biblical sense, comes as we enjoy God's simple pleasures as long as He enables. Beloved, prosperity in any form should not be hoarded, but enjoyed. Did you catch that? Prosperity, people, and possessions are not to be stockpiled, but appreciated, enjoyed, and experienced. Both in Ecclesiastes and in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us exactly how you are to enjoy your wealth. They are to be used, they are to be spent, and it is to be saved. Christian wealth and the ability to enjoy it are gifts from God. So don't mock God by hoarding or refusing to enjoy what He has given to you to enjoy. Solomon reveals that it's the ability to enjoy the simple and contented pleasures of life that keep us preoccupied from thinking about the perplexities, adversities, and the brevity of the life that you have. If you enjoy the things that God has given to you and the people that He has strategically placed in your life, you enjoy them and dispense things to them and enjoy what God has given you with them, you will keep your heart merry and preoccupied from bad decisions, from bad circumstances, from hardful issues, whatever they might be, that can want to sidetrack your thoughts. Enjoy whom God has placed in your life and what He has placed in your life. Now in chapter 6, what the preacher seemingly gives with one hand in verses 18 through 20, he immediately takes away with the other as he returns to reinforce 5 through 17 of chapter 5. Here Solomon writes, we're in chapter 6, verse 1. Solomon writes, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, or that he keeps living, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do all not go to the same one place? Beloved, we should enjoy the simple pleasantries of life as God allows, because some people are not given the ability to enjoy them. The fact of the matter is that to some, God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so much so that they lack nothing that their heart wants. Yet he does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, literally to eat them, to enjoy the fruit of their labor. Instead, somebody else enjoys them, not them. While Solomon doesn't specifically state why the individual does not enjoy the fruit of his labor, the rest of the text gives us some insight. It appears that they are not given the ability or the wisdom to enjoy them. And that's why Solomon's telling those who will listen, enjoy them. Enjoy them. It appears that they are not given the ability or wisdom to enjoy them. So out of fear, what do? Fear and covetousness, they hoard it. Solomon is revealing that if it is possible to have all that the heart desires and yet find no joy in it, what good is it? He's saying it is possible to have everything you want and no joy. Hoarding, fear, and miserly living robs people of the experience of enjoyment. Solomon calls this reality, again, a grievous evil. He then offers a shocking analogy to magnify the futility and dreadful nature of unenjoyed wealth. He declares that such living is worse than the tragedy of being stillborn. In verses 2 through 3, he describes a rich man in hyperbolic language of extreme blessing as, number one, possessing great wealth, having honor, lots of children, and long life, 1,000 years twice over. Each of these were visible aspects of covenant blessing, living in obedience to God's law. Yet what is the use of it if a person cannot be satisfied with the good things or the blessings that God brings? What good is long life? What good is children? What good is honor if you can't enjoy it? They're of little benefit. Beloved, good things have a shelf life. And I want you to take that away this morning. Good things that God places into your hand in your life have a shelf life. They're only good when they are used for their divine purposes. Funds that are intended to be saved are good, or they accomplish good when they are saved. However, funds and possessions that are dispensed by God to be enjoyed through using, giving, sharing, and gifting are only good if they are used, given away, and shared. Otherwise, they spoil and they will harm you. Again, all of these gains of life are experienced in relationship. While there's certainly nothing wrong with getting away by yourself for personal refreshment, but true gain in its biblical sense is only fully realized in community with others. To have good things and squander them with miserly attitudes and actions is to experience an existence that's worse, in Solomon's opinion, than that of being born dead. To be clear, Solomon is not downplaying the heartache and tragedy of a stillborn child. He's not doing that. Rather, he's comparing their existence with the rich and the serious nature and grievous evil to possess all that life has to offer and not enjoy it by caring for others and living life for others. Even if the rich man, and again, I think it's important, Keith highlighted it this morning, but in Sunday school, but it's important for us to realize that wealth in Scripture is having funds, having resources beyond your need. So a lot of us are very wealthy, and there's nothing against saving, but when we have wealth beyond our resources, that wealth is either to be saved or it is to be given away. There's two options, or enjoyed. There's no other options in Scripture. It's intentionality. So even if the rich were to live 2,000 years in this miserly condition of hoarding, his existence is worse than an infant that had never experienced a day of life. Both experience death. He says, do not both go to the same place. He's speaking of Sheol or the grave. They're both going to die. They both experience death, the grave, but one does so with a name or a reputation that's shrouded in darkness, a literally unknown name. And again, name refers to the individual, the character of the person. So one has a reputation shrouded in darkness. The other goes to the grave with a reputation of being miserly and miserable. Solomon is telling us that it's better not to have known or experienced life than to experience it and waste it through hoarding. Rest assured, beloved, a lack of contentment and enjoyment with the people and possessions, the good things that God gives, brings into your life, will lead to a miserable end. And this takes us to our final point. The last proof of futility of living for prosperity is evidenced by the immovable rock of reality. And I'll be quick. Verses 7 through 12. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life, his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This section is a plea to consider reality. Man must be content with his position and his possessions. Did you catch that? We have to be content with our position and our possessions. His position, our position before God as creature, and the possessions that God, his creator, has given to him. As we look at the text, verse 7 sums up the madness of the pursuit of consumption. To live or to toil for wealth and possessions is to live for an insatiable appetite, something that cannot be satisfied. Just as the stomach is never permanently satisfied, neither is the heart or the desires of a covetous person. There's no satisfaction point. There's never a point of ultimate or final rest. Moving on, the grammar of verse 8 can be confusing, but in essence, Solomon is saying this. He's asking, what advantage does wisdom have over foolishness? And again, foolishness, that's implying covetousness. And what advantage does a poor man have who knows how to meet life's challenges? And the answer is then given in verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The profit that wisdom has over folly, which the poor man is described as having in contrast to the rich hoarder, is this. Now listen, these individuals are content with what lies before them, with what they have, and they resist the temptation to wander off in search of more. They're content with what lies before them, with what their eyes see, rather than what their eyes don't see. The wealthy fool fails to see the good in what God has placed in his lap, while the poor man is content with his daily bread, content with God's momentary current provision. Constantly longing for more than you have is futile, it's vanity, and it's a striving after wind. It's trying to constrain what can never be controlled. You cannot harvest or store up wind. It's beyond your control. Solomon has once again brutally exposed the reality of life under the sun. Life is short and unjust, and wealth is uncertain. So it's best to be enjoyed and not hoarded while God gives you the ability. As he draws this pericope here, this short section of thought, to a close, he underscores an important truth that must be accepted rather than debated, and it is this. You, each one of us, must remember that you are futile and that God is infinite. That God sits on the throne. You are mere man. In verse 10, the preacher reminds us of our true nature as human beings before our Creator. He tells us that everything that exists has already been named in accordance with its true character. And I think that this is significant, and he's wanting to throw something up in your face, something that we overlook often, and it is this. And he's drawing our attention to the creation narrative. And specifically, you have Adam, he named all the animals, correct? But Adam didn't name himself. Who named him? God did. God did. Does anyone know what the Hebrew name for man is? Adam. And does anyone know what Adam means? No. Keith, you have your hand raised. Yeah, dust. And by divine appointment, man will return to what? Dust. Tragically, human beings prefer to make a name for themselves rather than to rest in the name that God has given him. Let me ask you, beloved, have you rested in the reality that you are dust and that Almighty God has breathed the life into you and that you exist right now? Your brain works, your lungs breathe, your heart beats because God has ordained it. And the moment he decides to take you home, that you will return to the elements from which you were created. Have you realized that, and have you rested in that reality? Have you assumed your position as God's creation? And instead of trying to make a name for yourself. This is the point of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11:4. God said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. We would do well, beloved, to remember the name that we already possess, and it is a name that signifies weakness, and our name is dust. In the face of the Almighty Creator God, we are counted as nothing, and we cannot contend or dispute with one who is stronger. And Job learned this the hard way. If you read Job chapters 38 through 42, what did he learn to do in reality when life is hard and it doesn't make sense? He said, I've learned to put my hand over my mouth. And we would do well to do that when our riches flee and our health flees. And we remember that we are but dust. The prophet Isaiah declared this, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, referring to God, and who made him understand? Who made God understand? Who taught God the path of justice and taught God knowledge and showed God the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on scales. On the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and hebel, emptiness, vanity. That's Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 15 and verse 17. This is not to say that man is worthless, but that he possesses no threat, no power of persuasion, or tool of manipulation before the Almighty God of heaven. God's plans, his purposes, and his glory will be carried out on the earth. He possesses all knowledge, all power, and beloved, he is perfectly good. And he has decreed his will, and nothing can thwart his plans. He has decreed the giving of wealth and the taking of wealth and the health and the wisdom to enjoy it. And according to Solomon, there is no use or benefit in disputing with the one who is stronger than you. It is vain to debate and disparage the God of heaven. In fact, Solomon says, the more words, the more vanity. Beloved, acceptance of reality is necessary. And have you accepted this reality of your true condition as dust before God? God alone knows what is best for man. He alone created the good and blesses mortals with it. Moreover, he alone dispenses the wisdom to enjoy it. And Solomon's word to you today is enjoy what God places before you. Your wealth, your family, your friends, your church family are not guaranteed tomorrow in this life. Enjoy what God gives. No mortal being is in a position to challenge God on these points. We are creatures from the dirt. We are weak and ignorant before the God of heaven. We are passing through this life like a shadow on the second hand of a clock. There is no virtue or rational course of action except to seek to live your life in harmony with the God who made you and has ordained your days. A life that is lived in any other way, according to Solomon, will result in darkness and much vexation and sickness and in anger. Beloved, ask God for wisdom to enjoy him and the good things that he affords. That is your lot in this life. I've had on several occasions thus far through our study in Ecclesiastes to say, well, Pastor, what's the point? Now, I think that Ecclesiastes should be a course of reading for every student of philosophy. Because his point is this, is he wants to get to the nitty gritty, and right now he's laying the foundation for you to understand who God is and who you are. And so he's paving this understanding to which he will get at the end of the book, and we're going to make it there. And you will see the blessing and the enrichment of the book. But I want you to know that man's sin and rebellion, especially in the area of injustice and the hoarding of wealth, has led to lots of pain. It's led to lots of anguish, social upheaval, as well as both mental and physical illness. The world and mankind is under the curse of Adam's sin. Our sin, our disobedience, has estranged us from our Creator, and we are under his wrath and the consequences of our sin. Man's only hope is the mercy of God and his means of forgiveness and salvation, deliverance, and by that I mean deliverance from our sin and its penalty, and that is found in the person of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the bounty of his love, Jesus died, the sin-bearing sacrifice for those who will repent and turn to God in faith. The way of reconciliation with our Creator is the way of faith in his Son and his way of redemption through his once-for-all sacrifice and resurrection. I'm speaking of the gospel. Repentance of our sin and trust in Jesus' atoning death as salvation is man's only escape from the vexation and the damnation of sin in this life. The only way you're going to make it out of this vexation, the only way that you're going to have hope in this life, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised his righteousness and resurrection life to all who believe. Moreover, he has promised a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell and justice will reign because he himself will rule the earth. The troubles we experience, the vanity of this life, will all be abolished when the King, the Prince of Peace, comes and reigns on this earth. It'll all be made right. And we'll experience the trueness of our relationship with God and the fact that we will live eternally with him, no more to experience death. Friends, if you have yet to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, will you receive him today? Will you acknowledge and turn from your sin and receive the sin-atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ? God promises new life, new hope, a new destiny, and a new earth for those who bow the knee of their heart to his kingship. Have you bowed your knee? Have you assumed your position as creature? And are you receiving with contentment your possessions that the good God of heaven has placed into your lap? Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, God, we ask again that you would take these sobering realities, bring them to bear in our heart. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to believe, to know, to understand that we are dust, and from dust we were formed, and to dust we shall once again experience in the decomposition of our bodies. But our souls have an abode either in your presence or either in the abyss of hell. And so, God, I pray that you would have, that you would work in the hearts of those who are here, who are unsure, who have never trusted you, who are still living in rebellion toward you, that you would break their heart and cause them to remember who they are before you. Cause them to remember your goodness and the personal redeeming work of Jesus Christ, in which we receive a new family now and a greater family in all eternity through the saints of every age, and we are in your presence forever. So God, would you, by the power of your Spirit, transform us into your image. Help us to know these truths, to understand them, and to live them out. May it affect us radically, Lord, for your glorious name's sake. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob.